Yay. It is hard to believe this Easter week. It's just coming up on us in a hurry, isn't it? So it's a wonderful time, and pray that God will bless all of the activities of this week and your worship time as well. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the opening book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four children kind of go through the back of the wardrobe and end up in this fantasy world of Narnia. And as they're discovering what's there and learning more about that, they begin to hear the story of Aslan, the lion, who is beginning to roam in the kingdom. And they're trying to figure out what's going on with that, and the idea of a lion is a little unnerving to them. And at one point, the children are interacting with Mrs. Beaver, and they say to her, and they ask, well, is he safe? To which Mrs. Beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. Safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. And we come to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we talk about our faith and our walk, we spend a lot of energy sometimes trying to be safe. But yet when we begin to explore the fullness of who Christ is and all the wonders of what God is doing, we realize that there's something going on here far beyond our wildest imaginations. And what we want to do today is as we follow along in our journey along with Peter and the growth of his faith in this series that I've entitled Peter's Progress, as we begin to follow how God raises up and is discipling and growing Peter himself up to be a leader. And that journey that Peter takes is a wonderful example to us how God wants to grow us up. In today's passage, we find a time when Peter's thoughts about who God is and who Christ is are challenged and expanded in ways that take him beyond the comfortable into the scary, into the new territory in his thinking, to shake him at the core of who he is. And you and I sometimes need to be shaken at the core of who we are and what we think about our faith. And I hope that God will do that to us this morning as we seek to understand a little bit more about who Jesus is. Now, we live in a world that is characterized more and more as a place where people are interested in spiritual things. Spirituality has become very acceptable in the age in which we live. The goal, however, for most of this efforts towards spirituality is to sort of construct for ourselves a personal spirituality that allows us to create our own agendas, and we want this to be as safe and as comfortable for us as we can. And so in a broader culture, the new movement into spirituality is very popular, but it's usually a self-constructed spirituality or sort of an arrangement of spiritual ideas that lets us have a spiritual component to our lives, but in some ways doesn't disturb our own agenda. And as Christians, we often do that ourselves. And of course, in our society we live, we're told we have to be tolerant, which means that it used to mean that tolerance assumed that there were differences of opinion and that you could differ but respect one another. Now tolerance means I have no right to comment on the value of anyone else's beliefs or anyone on mine. It no longer means that we just simply should be respectful and dig into the differences of ideas. Rather, it means that we should not make any value judgments about ideas, as if one idea is just as good as another. Well, the passage that we're going to look at today takes that idea and just cuts it down at its root and forces us to ask some important questions about who Jesus is and where he is taking his kingdom and therefore us along with him. It actually, Jesus teaches Peter and his disciples and us through them that it matters what you believe in, and it matters in terms of how it affects the way you live. And so this morning we want to explore this very interesting and important passage of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Now let me begin with a bit of a disclaimer. The verses we are about to read and study together are some of the most complicated in all of the New Testament. That's kind of most of the time that I want to run and hide from and not make a public stand on what I think they actually mean. But they're such wonderful, rich verses, and they're so important in this journey that Peter is taking towards spiritual maturity that we're trying to learn from, that we need to delve into them. They're wonderful and beautiful and incredible words, but they are filled with some concepts that have been variously understood throughout the ages of the church as the people of God have tried to interpret them. And I would not suggest to you this morning that I'm the last word on what that they should mean. I am going to suggest to you a way of thinking about these verses that I think makes sense in the midst of what Jesus is trying to teach Peter. So we will discuss those together and look at them together and prayerfully ask God's Spirit to teach us what he wants us to learn from them. I'm going to read the entire passage for us, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 16 and down to the end of the chapter as well. chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this passage is given in a context where the disciples have recently heard Jesus have an interaction with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have demanded a sign. Jesus has rebuked them and challenged them along those lines. And then he warns his disciples after that to be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees that would come in and spoil. They, of course, spoil them. The disciples don't get it at first. And they say, "What do you mean, man?" And then Jesus has to sort of lay it out for them in plain language. And they go, "Okay, I get it now." And so he's walked them through this and warned them that the Pharisees will give them a view of the kingdom of God and the Messiah and the Messiah's mission that is dangerous. He's letting them know that his message is going to be continually challenged by these leaders, and he's setting them up by warning them to be careful what he listens to in way of the teaching of the Pharisees. And into that, Jesus begins this interchange. In the passage that we just read, there are two separate interchanges that take place. And each of those are very similar in the way they're constructed. The first half of the interchange in each case, there's a teaching about who Jesus is. The first one is done in dialogue as Jesus asks some questions to elicit and then clarify their thinking about who he is. Later he will then begin just to explain more things and again interact with Peter's response to that to clarify more about who he is. And in each of the settings, he begins with the clarification or teaching about who he is and then follows it up with an application about what it means for them as those who would follow him. And in both cases, the message that he gives them in application of the truth about himself is challenging and far-reaching and earth-shattering for these men who are following him, and I would say needs to be earth-shattering for us as well. So in each of these settings, Jesus seeks to clarify who he is and then challenge his disciples about what that would mean for them as they follow him. So let's look at these two interchanges. The first one runs from verses 13 to 20. Now, Jesus is at a time of great popularity. The phenomena of Jesus is growing throughout the land. People have heard him teach. People have seen him do miracles. And the crowds are growing, and now there's opposition beginning to come from the leaders, and changes between Jesus and the Jewish leaders are starting to take place. And so the phenomena of Jesus is growing. He's being known throughout the land. And into that, Jesus, in a time with his disciples, and wanting to help them clarify what's going on, asks them the question, "Well, who do people say that I am?" All these people that are running around, this person of Jesus is causing a lot of conversations throughout the land. "Who do people say that I am?" And so they answer by offering some of the kinds of things that they're hearing as they're out among the crowds. And some say it's John the Baptist. That was Herod himself's fear. He thought after having beheaded John the Baptist, maybe he'd been resurrected and it was John the Baptist who'd come back to haunt him. Others had thought he was John the Baptist. Others had thought he was Elijah, fulfilling some of the Old Testament prophecy that Elijah would come again to the land. Some said Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Jesus himself had spoken prophetically about the nation and about what God was doing among them. And so there were those who recognized him as a great prophet, perhaps in the line of all the great prophets of Israel. But Jesus then, in order to help his disciples and expand their understanding of who he is, turns and asks them, "Well, who do you say that I am? You who have been walking with me day by day over these months now together, who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps forward and offers his opinion. As Peter is wont to do, he's the first out of the box. He's the first with a response. And he steps forward and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Words like these coming from the lips of a Jew in that day are radical in and of themselves. Peter says, "You are the Messiah." The culmination of all our nation has been longing for and waiting for century after century. The long promised visitation of God Himself to come and act decisively in our behalf. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God, an appellation that would mean, that points toward deity or at least ruler or kingship and a close affinity as God sent one. It's not sure exactly what Peter fully meant by these phrases, but he's certainly ascribing to Jesus the role of the fulfillment of all the longing and yearning of Israel that he had come himself to embody. All that he had been trained to expect, that one day God's Messiah would come and lead them on to a new and great restoration. And Peter looks at Jesus and said, "You're the Messiah." This is radical, radical stuff. Radical confession by Peter. And Jesus recognizes it immediately and applauds him and affirms him for the correctness of what he has seen. In fact, he says to Peter, "You know, just normal old fishermen don't come to these kind of conclusions by just watching things. This is a revelation of God Himself. The Father has pulled back your eyes to apprehend in all its fullness what He is doing, and you have rightly said, 'I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" God Himself has revealed this to you. And so with this wonderful affirmation by Peter, this radical statement that Jesus, that he believes that Jesus is the one that has been promised all along, Jesus affirms that and is now opening their eyes a little bit more. He's more than a teacher. He's more than a great spokesperson that they should follow. He's more than any rabbi that has ever come along before. He is Messiah. And all that that would mean, He is the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus wants to apply this to them. So after saying Peter that God had revealed that, he makes these statements that have been variously understood and applied down through the centuries of the church. He starts by saying, "I name you Peter. Simon, you are now Peter, the rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, what is Jesus saying here? There's been great debate about that. Obviously, there's been various understandings about what Jesus meant by this. And whole constructs have been placed upon these verses. For instance, there are our Catholic tradition, the tradition of the Catholic Church says this is the inauguration of the Catholic Church and Peter being appointed by Jesus as the first pope. And upon him, the whole structure is built. Often in Protestant reaction to that teaching is said, no, if you look at the language, the Greek word for Peter and rock are not exactly the same word, so it doesn't mean the same thing. The problem with that is they were probably speaking to one another in Aramaic, and the Aramaic root to both these words is the same word. And just like our word rock, it can mean a little rock or a big rock or whatever kind of rock. It's just rock. And so Peter, you are the rock. Some people said the rock is the confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah. Actually, the more I've thought about this and the more I've studied and meditated on it, the language itself lends itself best to say that what he's saying is the rock upon which the church is built is indeed Peter. But I don't think in the way that we have, that some have imagined it, that he's sort of the first pope. but rather Peter as the first who has recognized who Jesus is, and through the opening up of his mind and heart by God, he is the one that affirms the truth upon which the church will be built. And Peter is the first who will confess, Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Messiah King Jesus is the one that we will follow. And in so doing, Peter becomes the first fruits of the many that would come to follow him afterwards. And he has that special place as being the first to identify Jesus as Messiah. And as we fast forward, and we'll see in a few moments later in the passage, I think, as alluded to and spoken of, Peter becomes the one who on the day of Pentecost stands to preach publicly, affirming who Jesus is as the Messiah, that the one that they had crucified is both Lord and Christ. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God burst forth in a new and refreshing way. And indeed, upon that early testimony of what and the preaching of Peter gets to be the one who first publicly pronounces that. So upon this bedrock of the confession of Peter and his stepping forward, God is launching a new age, a new chapter in his revelation of what his kingdom is all about. And then he goes on to say this, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And once again, there's been various understandings. But in most of the literature of the day, the idea of the gates of Hades is mostly understood as a metaphor for the power and the finality of death as the great enemy. And what Jesus is saying here, I think, is I am inaugurating something new here. Its foundation is from beyond Peter and those like him who will confess me as Messiah and Lord. And absolutely nothing can ever kill with this, the kingdom of God. In the church that I'm building, this movement I'm building. And then he says, I'm building my church. So what does he mean by church here? There are those who have said, well, the idea of the church is a later concept, and Peter and Jesus couldn't be talking about, he would never use the word church, therefore Jesus must have never said this. But the word for church here is simply the word to be called out. To call people out, the ones who were called out. It was the common word for the assembly. And in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word was the one that was used for the public assembly of the nation when it was called out as the people of God. And it became synonymous with the term that meant the called out, the people of God. And I think what Jesus is saying here very simply is, I am calling out a people for myself. I am calling out I'm establishing a people for myself. In continuity with what God has always been doing, because inside the nation of Israel, there was always a remnant of those who were faithful to God and to Jehovah God and His mission. And now Jesus says, I am calling out a new people of God, established on my Messiahship and kingship. And those who follow me will be called out to represent me in this world. And therefore, he goes on to say, I'm going to hand you the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom of heaven will be given to you, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, once again, an obscure text that's been translated all kinds of ways. I think it's probably less complicated than we've wanted to make it over the years. The keys to the kingdom are simply, how does one get into the kingdom? It is the message of Jesus as Messiah, the Messiah King, who has come to provide for us the entry into the kingdom of God. Jesus has already said that the kingdom of God is at hand. He is there among them. God is establishing His kingdom, and it's not yet fully consummated, but He is building that kingdom. And the entry into that kingdom is through Messiah Jesus. And the keys to the kingdom handed over to the disciples, and I would argue by extension to all those who would come to follow Christ, is the gospel message itself. The key to the kingdom is Jesus, the Messiah King, who opens the door into the presence of God, into His kingdom. And we have been entrusted with that. And Jesus has given that first to the disciples and then to us as followers of Jesus, that wonderful key to the kingdom. That is the proclamation of the gospel message itself. And in the proclamation of that gospel, those who would hear and respond would find entry, would be set free to enter into the kingdom of God. Those who would reject that message would be bound and would not find entry into the kingdom of God. And so handed over to the disciples and to us is the marvelous privilege of proclaiming what Peter has affirmed here, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and through Him is entrance into His kingdom, into God's kingdom, and the wonderful thing that God is doing. And so, Jesus expands their thinking. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. And as followers of Messiah King, we've been handed this wonderful thing, the gospel message. And through it, we take that message to a world that needs to hear it, and to whom God offers entrance into His kingdom and open the doors to that kingdom for those who will hear and respond. And that's the first interchange that he has. But that's not the end of the story. He goes on after that, now that they have identified him as Messiah, and he's affirmed that, yes, that is who I am, the Messiah. And by the way, he tells them not to tell other people. I don't think he's trying to keep it secret in that sense. But he is unfolding, there's an unfolding plan of God that has to proceed apace. And according to God's agenda and according to God's timetable. And the revelation of Jesus step by step of who he is to the disciples and to the crowds and to the leaders and to the whole world is one in which the question that Jesus posed to the disciples resounds to in every circle that Jesus enters into. Who do you say that I am? And so he cautions them to allow the revelation of God to happen as God intends and not to just run off and say everything. Because first of all, he knows they don't fully understand it yet. So we come to this second interchange, and in light of that, he begins to teach them more about the Messiah. And notice what he teaches them beginning in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of all these Jewish leaders, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, he'd rise again. Well, Peter hears, it looks like, everything but the last line about being resurrected on the third day. And he just reacts. You see, the message that the Messiah was going to die is one that ran counter to everything that they had been taught and everything that they had hoped for. You see, the Messiah was to come and deliver them. Their hope in the age that Peter lived was that the Messiah would deliver them from the humiliation of oppression under the thumb of Rome. They were considered by Romans an insignificant little province way out on the outskirts of a vast and self-important empire. And the Jews living under that oppression and occupation longed for a restoration to the glory of who they were in the past. The great nation led by God and His men, and they hearken back to the day of their history of when David and Solomon were kings over powerful empires, and they longed for that. They longed to have the burden of Rome overthrown and a reestablishment of them as the people of God, as the great political religious center of the world. And here, having the Messiah among them, and they affirmed that Jesus really is the Messiah, and then he turns right around and says, I'm going to get killed. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the very leaders of the nation of Israel itself. And I'll die. Well, Peter will have none of that. Perhaps he thought Jesus didn't quite get it himself. Maybe if he thought Jesus, with the opposition rising, was just sort of resigning himself to the fact that they always kill the good guys or the messiahs or whatever else. Not sure what's going on in Peter's mind except this one thing. It ain't going to happen. So Peter takes Jesus aside. I love this scene. He takes Jesus aside. He's going to straighten Jesus out. He's going to help him see that, you know, don't worry, Jesus. You got me. And he says, don't worry. This will never, ever happen. I'm sure at that moment, Peter must have felt really proud. I identified Jesus as the Messiah. Yes. I'm the rock. Yes. Jesus, I will not let it happen. And then the next thing Jesus says, he looks him in the eye and says, get behind me, Satan. Away, Satan. You can just see Peter's the shock on his face, his inside shriveling up. What did I say? Get behind me, Satan. The rock, he says, you are a stumbling block to me. Now notice the irony here. The rock is now the stumbling block. The rock is the stumbling block. Why? Because you're thinking according to the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God. And notice the whole reference to Satan here echoes back to the temptations that Jesus himself experienced in the wilderness when Satan came to him and said, all the kingdoms of the world can be yours if you will just bow down and worship me. Just as Jesus wanted Peter to recognize that his understanding of who he was as Messiah was a revelation from God. He wants Peter to recognize that his wrong thinking about that Messiahship finds its source in a different, more deadly place in Satan himself. To believe the lie that they had been holding on for so long, and that the mission of Messiah was about them and the nation of Israel and their ethnic power and prestige and deliverance from Rome. That's not the thoughts of God, Jesus says. That's the thought of men. Wow. Peter, I'm sure, is stunned. All of his hopes and dreams and all that great feeling are just deflated in a moment because Jesus loves him enough to say to him, it matters what you believe about Jesus. It's not just the Jesus you construct for yourself or hope in for yourself. And the outcome is not just what you want it to be. No, it is about what God is intending, what God's mission will be. So now he's expanded their understanding again. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but I am a Messiah who must suffer and die. And all that had been taught down through the centuries, but had been distorted by the time of Jesus, what that had been lost about the wonderful promises given by God himself to the nation so many years before, and the words of the laws and the law and the prophets that pointed to God's saving work for the whole world, of his sacrifice for sin, of his call to be a part of the true people of God, worshipers of the one true God, not just in Israel only, but throughout the whole world, and that would take a saving act of God, pictured and mirrored in the very sacrifices that God had instituted in the nation, and it was designed to be a light to the whole world, but it had been lost horribly over the centuries. And now Jesus says God is right on plan with his Messiah. He'll have to suffer and die. Now, he seeks then to begin to apply it to them, this great teaching, that Messiah who will be the one who will suffer for that the kingdom might be open to all. And then he turns right around and says, I'm going to apply it to you. Notice what he says in verse 24. Then Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Oh my. You see, the cross of Christ is the crucial event of history. It is that which everything turns on, and what flows out of it in the people of God is radical and different from what many people think that religion or spirituality ought to be about. How crucial is the cross? Let me share with you some beautiful words from N.T. Wright out of his book, The Way of the Lord. And as we hear on the eve of Easter week, with Good Friday and Easter standing so close before us, listen to these wonderful words. The way of the cross is therefore focused, first and foremost, on the unique and unrepeatable death of Jesus as the focal point of world history. The place where the pain and shame of the world was gathered into one place, inflicted on one person, one lonely individual stumbling through the steep streets of Jerusalem and out to an ugly little hill beyond. It made no sense to most people in the ancient world, as St. Paul dryly noted, and it makes no sense to most people today. But if this is not true, if it is not true that Jesus of Nazareth, the one true and living God, came and lived in our midst and died on our behalf, then churches, basilicas, and cathedrals are meaningless piles of stones. Christian liturgy is meaningless mumbo-jumbo, and beautiful church music is simply a fancy way of whistling in the dark. But if it is true, if it is true that the sickness of all the world was healed on Calvary, that the sin of all the world was forgiven on Calvary, that the alien rulers who have kept the world in chains were defeated on Calvary, then we cannot simply take Good Friday in our stride as another little quirk in our interesting Christian calendar, but must stand still and silent in hushed wonder at the drama that is here played out, that drama that makes even Shakespeare look cheap and shallow, the play beside which the rest of our life is child's play. The story of Good Friday is either the most important thing in the world or it is a scandalous nonsense. There is no middle way. And Jesus understood this, and so it made a radical difference in what they believed in, and therefore what it issued forth. For now he calls them to take up their cross, to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow after him. Now, it has been, again, variously understood and preached and taught what that means to take up one's cross and follow Jesus. And certainly how it actually applies in different lives may be very, very different. But at its core, it is simply this, I think. It means that I am so willing to radically identify my life with Messiah Jesus, with the King Jesus, the Messiah, that I will do so at whatever cost to me I must pay. Whatever denial of my own interests, of my own sense of my own agenda, I am willing to lay everything in order to attach myself to Messiah Jesus and His purpose and His mission. For, Jesus goes on to say, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And wrapped up into this radical new teaching about who Messiah is that has just shaken Peter and the rest of the disciples to the core of who they are, perhaps brought disillusionment. And the idea of taking up their cross, which was a symbol of Roman domination, it was not just that it was the place of capital punishment, but it was a symbol of oppression and powerlessness, a symbol of humiliation. And Peter, who had longed to have that all overthrown by Jesus, is now being told by the very one that he's put his trust in, that know that the way of God's mission is to follow right along the line to a Roman cross. And if you're going to come and be my follower, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and identify with the person and mission of Messiah and all that that means at whatever cost. Because in the end, what you get is real life. What you find is the real thing, life itself. And the pursuit of all other agendas lead to emptiness and death. But by attaching yourself to the Messiah and all that He calls us to do, and all that He stands for, and all that God is trying to accomplish through Him, and the building of His kingdom, to the praise and honor of His glory, that leads us to real life. That's where we find what our hearts truly have been longing for all along. So he asked them to evaluate. What good is it if you get everything? What good is it if I overthrow Rome and establish a new political kingdom here in the nation of Palestine, in the area of Palestine? And Peter, what does it matter if because you're my right-hand guy, you get to be vice regent of all Palestine? What does it matter if you get all that? And you don't find life. You don't find God. There is an emptiness in the agendas of man that Jesus radically calls us out of and into life, but it is a life that follows the mission and path of God. And notice how he goes on to encourage them. In verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what He has done. And I tell you the truth, that some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Christ's kingdom will ultimately be built. That which you long for won't look like what you thought, but it'll be far greater. And what you have aspired to and what you have hoped for is nothing compared to where all this is going. But the path toward that ultimate revelation of Christ's kingship and the fullness of His kingdom and realizing all of its glory must first go through the path of paying the penalty for the sins of mankind, that those doors could be thrown wide open to people of every nation and tribe and tongue. And in that great and glorious time when God is finished with that work, the fullness of God's kingdom will break forth. And everyone who has attached himself to King Jesus will be vindicated and rewarded for their loyalty and faithfulness and trust in Messiah Jesus. Wow. And he closes with these wonderful words that some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Another one of those tricky statements that's been variously understood. Some have argued that meant that Jesus and they thought that the whole end was going to come soon. I don't like that interpretation because that means Jesus got it wrong, and I'm sort of against any interpretation that makes Jesus come out wrong. not knowing what he's talking about. Others have said that it refers to that which immediately follows, the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up onto the mountain and some of the disciples get to see the sort of the veil pulled back and the fellowship between Jesus and the saints of old there on the mountain of transfiguration and the voice of God calling. And perhaps that's true. But I'll offer you a different suggestion. Jesus is talking about the establishment of his kingdom. He's talking about what God is doing through Messiah Jesus. A few days hence, or a few, at this time, perhaps a year more away, but right down the road, after Jesus goes through the death and the resurrection, there comes a day, as we mentioned before, when Peter will stand up in the power of the Holy Spirit in the temple and proclaim that this one whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And out of that, the outpouring of God's Spirit and the beginning of the ingathering and expansion of the kingdom of God to all people. And here it is, the kingdom of God breaking forth in all its glory. And he says, some of you are going to be right in the middle of that. And you know what's beautiful about that story? That story is an ongoing story that you and I are caught up in as well. We are a part of the great story of Messiah building his kingdom. And through us and the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ is opening the keys, is opening up the kingdom to people of every nation and tribe and tongue. And they were marching toward that day when that kingdom will be realized in all of its fullness and all of its glory. What an incredible, incredible thing. The first fruits of the breaking forth of God's kingdom would happen at Pentecost, and you and I stand in that long and wonderful stream of God's salvation work through Messiah and his kingdom that he's building. What an incredible privilege for us. What an incredible, incredible story. You see, the problem that Peter had in these two interchanges is the same problem that you find a few weeks later on the day that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday. What happens on Palm Sunday? The crowds are shouting, Hosanna. They're worshiping the coming king into the city. Now, we don't know exactly who was in that crowd and where they were later in the week, but I would surmise, given the nature of that whole, how that week played out, that some of the very people that were shouting Hosanna to Jesus when he came into the city on what we call Palm Sunday are part of the crowd that are later in the week saying, crucify him. You see, this whole thing, they were ready to hitch their wagon to Jesus as long as he was taking them where they wanted to go. But as soon as it looks like Jesus is just another person going to be killed by the Romans, then I'm out of here. And how many times have you and I constructed the way we live our lives based on how we want following Jesus to be? But the beauty of this is what God invites us into. It is so much greater. I've had the privilege over the last quarter of teaching our interns, Romans chapters 5 through 8, that glorious passage of Scripture. We just finished this past Wednesday, and we've been spending the last couple of weeks in that latter half of chapter 8 of Romans that is so rich and beautiful. But it's a great picture of what Jesus is talking about here. For he says that we are in a place where, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're walking in intimate fellowship with God. And God is building his kingdom, and we're secure in God's love, but we're not there yet. We're not to the full fruition of all that God is doing, and so there's all this groaning going on. We groan. Creation groans. The Holy Spirit within us groans. Because we're not yet fully into the full glory of what God has for us. But just assuredly, as Christ has died for us, Paul would say, and assuredly as the Holy Spirit has been given to you, so that you may be led by the Spirit now, just as sure as that, you will come into the full glory that God intended for you. So we live in the now, where the kingdom of God is being built and challenging the forces of evil and the agendas and structures of humanity. While we march toward that day when Christ in all of his glory is revealed and the kingdom of God is fully established. And so we walk by faith that which Christ inaugurated on the cross and began in our hearts through faith in the presence of the Holy Spirit will be finished finally and completely in the day of his glorious coming. And so we walk by faith in that. And God invites us to participate in that far beyond anything we could ever imagine. And so here we are. called to expand our understanding of who Jesus is. Yes, He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but He's the Messiah who suffers and calls those who are His followers to join with Him, as in Paul's words, into the fellowship of His suffering. That we might stand for those things that matter eternally, not our own agendas, but the mission of God Himself to redeem a lost world and to love it unconditionally and to save all those who would come to His gracious forgiveness in Christ. Men and women, anything this world has to offer pales in comparison to that. To be invited to participate in the life and mission of Messiah Jesus. And so, the question comes to us. Will we take up our cross? Will we lose our life to find it? As a boy growing up in the Bible Belt of the South, I heard this taught over and over again, basically in terms, kind of rammed down your throat about this was heaven or hell. Where are you going to end up? And yes, there are eternal implications of this truth. But this, men and women, is so much more than that. This isn't just about escaping hell. This isn't just about some remote hope in the future. This is about life itself. About becoming fully human and all that God created us to be. About right now, through the Spirit, being able to, while we groan and yearn for the final redemption, saying, Abba, Father, in fellowship with Christ, walking with Him, serving Him, willing to die for Him, that His glorious kingdom can be fully realized. That is so much more. So much more. So, the call to us is to come and die. To lay down our own agendas for His. To take up the keys of the kingdom, the gospel itself. And build His kingdom through His power and His name. Let's pray together.